2 Kings chapter 2. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what shall I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha said, "Please, let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing, yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." But when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho, and he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" This is the word of the Lord.
Whenever you have a business or a company, and you have a need for a new leader, like a succession, someone's retiring, someone's leading, and you have a handover, it's quite an uncertain time, isn't it? Everyone in the company is like, you know, or business or organization is wondering what's going to happen. If the person who's outgoing was particularly good, you know, particularly effective at what they did, then all the chatter in the staff room is about whether the new person will be able to carry on that legacy or whether they're going to make a complete mess of things. And that's all the chat. And here in 2 Kings 2, we have a succession, but we have a prophet succession. So in our 1 Kings series, we've been seeing a lot of Elijah, haven't we? But now we need to try and forget the name Elijah and learn a new name, which is Elisha. It's quite similar, isn't it? The names are quite similar. Eli, I think it means God, doesn't it? So Elisha, Elijah. I think Elisha means God saves, right? Do you know that? No? That's what it means, God saves. Yeah. Bob's nodding. Eli, yeah. Leadership succession. So Elijah is handing on the mantle to Elisha. The question is, and whenever that happens, there will be some people who say, "Oh, I'm not sure they're the right person." or I don't think they're equipped or able to do this. Or maybe they don't have the right to. Maybe it's the kind of thing of where it's a son or, you know, who's the rightful person to take it on. And so we're going to see that in this passage today. And we've seen already, haven't we, that Elijah has been under God. He's been God's mouthpiece in Israel. He's been speaking about God and about the need to follow Yahweh and not Baal and all the other gods of the other lands. And he's not just been a mouthpiece either, because he has actually called for some pretty drastic things to happen. You know, remember fire from heaven on Carmel? Burnt up 450 of the prophets of Baal. You know, he's pretty. God was powerfully at work through Elijah. But now Elijah's time is almost at an end. But this isn't your average leadership handover. It's a bit weird. Because Elijah isn't retiring to a nice house on the coast. He gets whisked off up into heaven on chariots of fire. And horses of fire, driven by horses of fire. He's one of only two men in the Bible to never die. So it's a very weird situation, right? Not your average leadership handover. What's also weird is that everyone seems to know it's about to happen. So we're going to go through that and have a look at who's in the story and who already knows this is going to happen. And yet they're told to keep quiet about it. So have a look down in your Bibles. Elijah knows it. Later on in the story, he says in verse 9, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." So Elijah himself knows that he's going to get taken up into heaven. The people in the two places where they go to on the way, in Jericho and in Bethel, the prophets come out and they're telling Elisha that this is going to happen today. Do you know that today is a day that your master will be taken from you? So the prophets of Bethel and Jericho know it too. But when they tell Elisha, Elisha says, "Well, I already know it." So Elisha knows. So everyone knows about this, that this succession is going to happen. And then a sign is given. And there's a sign to Elisha, and there's a sign for the people of Jericho. Now, what is the sign given to Elisha? After that verse we just read, verse 9, "Ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you." And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." So what's the sign to Elisha that he is the next guy in line? Not a rhetorical question. So when Elijah's getting taken up into heaven, that he actually is there to see it. If it's obscured from him, if he's looking the other way and he misses it, that then he will not receive what he's asked for. So he's not the right guy for the job. But he does see. He does see Elijah being taken up into heaven. It says, "And as they still went on," verse 11, "behold, chariots of fire and horses for fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven, and Elijah saw it. And he cried, 'My father, my father.'" So the sign is given to prove it to Elisha, that he sees Elijah being taken up. So it's all confirming that he's the right guy for the job. That he's going to have the same authority. He's going to have the same role as Elijah. That God's going to use him as his mouthpiece in Israel. So the sign to Elisha. But then there's also this sign to Jericho. And remember, when Elijah gets to the edge of the Jordan, just before he gets taken up, what does he do? Verse 6. Oh, no, a bit later on. Verse 8. When Elijah gets to the edge of the Jordan, he gets his cloak. You know the song Smoke on the Water, Deep Purple. Great song. But this is Cloak on the Water. He wraps up his cloak and he smashes it on the water, and the waters part, and they get to walk over on dry ground. And the people get to see Elisha doing exactly the same thing they've just seen Elijah do. So that's the proof to the people. And if you look down in verse 15, well, they see it, don't they? Now, when the sons of the prophets who were in Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." So they saw that this is the right guy for the job. They saw that exactly what Elijah was able to do with the cloak on the water, he was also able to do. And they say, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and they bowed down to the ground before him. Okay, so there's been a sign. Everyone seems to know that this leadership succession is going to happen. God has told them, presumably. God's told all these people that it's going to happen. And then there's a sign to give him to prove that Elisha is the right guy. He's next in line. But it's interesting how the people react in Jericho. And we're going to see a few other places as well towards the end of the chapter. How do they respond? Well, they bow to the ground in verse 15. But in verse 16, we get this. They have a request. They have a request for Elisha. And let's look at it together. Verse 16. "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the Spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." They haven't seen what Elijah's just seen, or what Elisha's just seen. They've not seen Elijah taken up by these chariots of fire into heaven. So they think, well, we knew that it was going to be the day when master would be taken from him, but maybe he's been cast on the mountains or into the valley. As in, maybe his body's somewhere. So they go and they ask Elisha, "Can we go looking for him?" And he says, "No, you shall not send." But they urged him. They've still got that idea in their head. They're like, "We must go, we must go." We don't find out why they wanted to go. Maybe they thought there was some power in that, but maybe they thought they just wanted to pay homage to him and, like, you know, give him a good burial. I don't know. But they keep on persisting and they won't take no for an answer. So Elisha is so ashamed, he says, "Go, send." Isn't it interesting that the people saw the power of Elisha, saw that God's power was in Elisha, but they weren't willing to accept his wisdom? And actually, you find that again and again. So when Jesus was there, it was the miracles and stuff. Everyone saw the miracles, right? But people didn't listen to him. They wouldn't accept what he was saying. And it's the same thing, really, for us. You know, we want the power to demonstrate, and we think, well, we want to see amazing things happen. But even if we saw those amazing things, does it result in obedience or attentiveness to God's word and wanting to get to know him? Not always. It's not always the case, is it? People can go to a healing meeting and then walk away and sleep with their girlfriend who's not a Christian. You know, so obedience doesn't always follow. It's not always what we say, I want the power and the wisdom of God in the messenger that he sends. Sometimes we just want the stuff. We just want the miracles. And here, the people do that with Elisha. They don't listen to him. And they quite quickly learn that he's right. They go, they do their 3 days, 50 men, 3 days, search the whole place. No sign of Elijah. Come back. What does Elisha say? "Told you so. Should have listened, because I told you that." But they weren't willing to listen. Now, there's a bit more that goes on for Jericho, so it's not the end of the story here for them. But it is worth seeing that their initial response, even though they acknowledge that there's God's spirit at work in this man, still not humbled to sort of accept what he says straight away. And I think that can be quite often be the same with me as well. I can see God's power at work through the Lord Jesus and his authority, but I don't necessarily listen to his word or seek to know him better. Okay, so that's the first bit. Next, we're going to see So what we need and what the people need is to know that Elisha's word is powerful because it is God's word. That's the bit that they've ignored or sidelined. And next we get to, in verses 19 to 25, we get two very short events recorded for us. And it's kind of the return journey for Elisha, because he goes in reverse order. He goes to Jericho and then he goes back to Bethel, to the first place. that Elijah and him passed. And he's only outside the city, but we're going to see what happens there. But just before we do, I want you to just turn to the person next to you with your Bibles, read verses 19 to 25, and then I want this side of the room to also look at Leviticus 26, verses 21. And then on this side, so you guys just ignore what I'm saying to this side, can you look up Deuteronomy 28 and look at verses 39 to 45? Okay, let's come back together. Don't worry if you haven't had a chance to read it all. You get flavour of what's going on in those parts of the Bible as well, and you'll see why. Okay, the people and also us need to see that there's power in Elisha's word. It is God's word, yeah? And you read verses 19 to 25, and you see that it's a powerful word. You see that Elisha, his words are God's words, and they have the power to heal or to harm. They have the power to heal or to harm. So first of all, you get Jericho. And what happens in Jericho? What do the people come to him asking for? Did anyone else see that? Clean water? Well, they said, what's the problem? What do they say? They say, the city is pleasant, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful. The guys who were looking at the Deuteronomy passage, what did it talk about? Is that the Deuteronomy one or the Leviticus one? Deuteronomy one. The Deuteronomy one? Anyone? What was it talking about? Yeah, a lack of fruit in the land. You have these things. You have olive trees. You have vineyards. But there's grapes, but you never get to enjoy them. If we just look at these things in face value, we won't understand what's going on. We'll sort of moralize them and say, oh, there's something, you know, for example, the bears in the forest, we might say, if you go down to the woods today, keep your voices down, all right? That's the wrong application of that story, because these are covenant curses. And what we saw in the Deuteronomy passage about the land being unfruitful is that it's a covenant curse. If the people disobey God's covenant, which he's made with them, then these things will happen. The land will be unfruitful. And the word for unfruitful is actually miscarries. So the things in the land, even the people in the land, the livestock and the people, will be unfruitful. In the place where you should find new life, there is only death. And the thing that should bring the life, the water supply, is bringing death. We don't know what's in the water. Now, I was thinking about it, you know, like maybe too much of those kind of metals, you know, magnesium or things that, you know, you should only have a small amount of. But maybe there was a lot in the water. But it was bringing death to the people. So you get a city which is, and a people who are saying, we're under the shadow of death here. And actually that is a death because of the covenant curse. Bethel, what happens in Bethel? Second half of that passage, 23 to 25. What happens? Go on, John, sorry. How many? Two. It says two, does it? Yeah, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him. Yeah, saying, what do they say to Elisha? Yeah. So the bald head thing, obviously, you know, Elijah was known for being quite hairy. He's quite a hairy man. And Elisha was not as hairy as Elijah. So he's sort of like, you know, maybe not as old as well. So it's a bit of a sort of dig at him. But the go up thing is basically saying, get lost. We don't want you here. You have no right to be here. So they're actually completely rejecting the man and also what the man represents, God's word. They're saying, we don't want God, your God, in this place. Thank you very much. And there's lots of them. You know, the fact that the bear rips into the two bears that come out of the woods rip into 42 and kill them. That's only some of them, right? So this is like, you see those videos, don't you? People take those videos where all these youths, like, suddenly en masse in Croydon or something, sweep through the streets. It's like hundreds, right? And there's this group who are doing that. And then you get the fact that Elisha evokes this curse on them, and he says, in the name of the Lord, he cursed them. And two bears come out of the woods and tear them apart. 42 of them, not all of them. But again, if you look at the Leviticus passage, what does it say? You had this one, didn't you, Natalie? Do you want to read it out loud, the same two verses? 21 to 22, yeah. So it's a covenant curse again. It's the covenant that God had made with his people, and they're the people in the land in Israel, and they persisted against God. They've gone away from God, and now Elisha has the opportunity to respond, and his word can invoke some of the curses of that covenant immediately, straight away. It's instant, and yet it was always because of the covenant that God had made. But what happens in Jericho, and Jericho is an interesting place because it was the first place that they went to. They took the city when they went into the land, wasn't it? They marched around and they got the city, and everyone was, you know, everyone in the city was killed. And Joshua said, "Cursed be the man who rebuilds the city. And if he tries to, his firstborn son will die. And if he tries to rebuild its gates, the youngest will die." And actually, at the end of 1 Kings, a guy called Hiel of Bethel, he did it. He did rebuild Jericho. And guess what happened? His firstborn died. We don't get to find out how, actually. It might be that actually he had them working on the rebuild and something happened. But the curse came on him. So now you have a city that is a doomed city, is under the curse. And a people that are under the curse, living under the shadow of death, where they should find life, and the thing that should bring them life, they're experiencing death. And they go to Elisha. And we might not have high hopes for Jericho, right? Because of all of that, we might think, yeah, fat chance of that happening, Jericho. Good try. You know, you're coming out, you're expecting something, you're hoping that might be a different outcome for you. But we think, no, surely not. They're too far gone, aren't they? Jericho. But what's surprising should be that God reverses the curse. What does he do for them? He says in Elisha says in verse 20, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of the water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day according to the word that Elisha spoke. There's nothing special. There's nothing magical about salt. You know, it's the word. It's the Lord doing this. You know, they see there's something physical that they can see happening, but really, you know, it's only because the Lord does it. It's a miracle. He heals the water supply for them to this day. And so we should be surprised that of those two groups, they're both under judgment. They're both under the curse. They're both living in the shadow of death. And the curse of breaking God's covenant hangs over both of those places. But our surprise should not be at the fact that there's such disaster on this group, such instant disaster, but so the fact that there's such mercy on Jericho. They were, just in the previous passage we just looked at, they were slow to even listen to Elisha. And yet God is merciful to them. He brings them to a point where they're humbled and they go to Elisha and they say, help us. And when they do that, God is merciful to hear their prayer, hear their cry for help. And the word of this man, Elisha, because the Lord is with him, because the Lord's spirit rests on him, is powerful to reverse the curse. So the place of life should bring life. It does bring life. It brings abundant life to the people. And yet there is a warning, isn't there? Because the Bethel guys, they were mocking. And they remained in that. And they approach God's messenger, God's servant, with mockery. And they say, we don't want you, get away. Get away from us. And they receive the just reward for that. How can someone be saved if they reject the one whom God has sent? And so there is a warning here. Those who persist in rejecting Jesus, the messenger that he has sent, the Savior that he has sent, will face his judgment in the end. But, wonderfully, what does Jesus do? When he died on the cross, what do we learn of his death? What happened when he hung on the tree? Well, God's word tells us he became the curse. That's what it actually says, isn't it? Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. So Jesus took on the curse on himself. He became the curse so that we wouldn't have to fall under the curse. So that curse would be lifted from us. He became a curse. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it's written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So all of this, you know, even Jesus saying to the woman at the well, I am the living water. All of this is pointing to him. He is fulfilled in the fact that all of the covenant curses fell on him at the cross. You know, his body was broken. It was torn. Just like it was with this guy's in Bethel. But he took that death so that we may receive the blessing of the covenant. The blessing of relationship with God, of being forgiven. And he says to the woman, well, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is the living water, and he alone can purify us. So we can come to him, we can say, help. Help us. We're living under the shadow of death. You think Jericho? That's nothing compared to London. A city that is a doomed city who have rejected God, turned away from him and his word perpetually. They probably don't even realize it anymore because they've forgotten it so much. And yet this is a city that God can save through the Lord Jesus Christ. He can bring mercy where there should be only judgment, and he can bring life where there should only be death. And he can bring blessing where there is only a curse. And so why don't we pray to him and pray for him to do that? Maybe personally, for those that we love, our family, and also for the people that we live near in this place. Let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a great God, that you make yourself known. You have always done that. And you have always given a clear message and a clear word and signs that of your servant, the one who brings your word. And thank you that you give that opportunity for these places. You sent your servants, Elijah and Elisha, to them. And thank you for humbling Jericho to see their need of you. And thank you for that even though they felt the sting of death, they longed for there to be a better way, a different way for them. And thank you that they went to the right person for that. Thank you that you lifted the curse. You provided life and life abundantly. And thank you that you lift the curse through the death of your son, Jesus. Thank you that he became a curse for us, that he was cursed when he hung on the tree. And thank you that through him, the blessing of that covenant can come to us. Thank you that all the blessings of knowing you, of being with you forever, can come to us. We praise you. Amen.